Last week, in our study in the book of Exodus, we saw really the pinnacle so far of the people's devotion to God. They had just seen the Egyptian army thrown into the sea. They had just seen the rescue of God, the power of God to pile up the waters on either side. In response, they gave a song of praise exalting God and expressing their trust that God would get them faithfully to where He had promised. And then they set out from there, and I wish I could say that enthusiasm for the things of God would have continued. However, after that great demonstration of God's power, they quickly found themselves tied up in the urgencies of their daily lives. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, down in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days is probably about right for them to empty all the water they could carry with them. Now they're out of water. You're in the middle of the wilderness, 3 days out, and there was no water. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah, or bitterness. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he was like, worser and worser. Not only was there, didn't they have any water, but they showed up there, and I'm sure they thought, "Oh, look at all this water. Good, we're here." But it was bitter, they couldn't drink it. So, here they go, grumbling against Moses, in the background, saying, "Well, out here in the stinking wilderness, we got nothing to drink. What do we do now?" Verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. There is no known tree that, by its natural powers, would sweeten that kind of water. This wouldn't happen. This is a supernatural thing. Some people make a great deal of this thing, but Scripture just kind of does this in passing. There's no notion, in fact, whether this is a live tree or dead tree that he was shown. It was just simply God's provision. Take that, throw it in the water. And Moses said, okay. So he took it, threw it in the water, and the waters became sweet. Verse 26, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. God has demonstrated his power here to turn bitterness into sweetness. And what he has told them, the conditions is earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, don't take his words casually. Do what is right in his sight. Give ear to his commandments. In other words, walk with God. Then God would bless them and not put any of these punishments, these judgments upon them. 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Ah, so now they found rest. Now at Ezim. Down to chapter 16. Now I took care of the food, the water part. Chapter 16, verse 1. So they set out from Ezim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Ezim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So depending on their reckoning, it's probably that they've been on the road a month. Now, water, you go through water faster than food. Water's heavier, harder to carry, you need more of it. So they got through the water after about 3 days. Food, probably this is about right. You could dry your food and carry your food, and they had all this unleavened bread. So most likely it took about a month to go through all the food. Now they're out of food. Now in the middle of the wilderness, they got water, but they got no food. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Yeah, interesting how they forgot some things about how the bread and the meat in Egypt didn't come free. And although they didn't have to pay money for it, they paid for it with their hard labor. And really, why in Egypt were they crying out for deliverance if it was so cushy back there? It was so much fun to be slaves in Egypt. Why were they crying out to the Lord for deliverance? It's interesting how selective memory can be, and this is one of those cases where they remembered the meat and the bread, but they forgot all the other stuff that went with it. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Seems like a simple set of instructions. Right? Seems simple. But, as usual, sinful human beings can think of lots of ways to mess up simple instructions. And we see pretty much all the ways here. Verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?' Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. The Lord hears your grumblings that you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.' Came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of sons of Israel, so he looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp." By the way, the quails were a semi-natural thing. What was supernatural was the timing and the extent. That normally you do get great migrations of quail, but you certainly don't get this quantity, and you don't get them all showing up at once. But God called all these quail, and you can just picture that. You're sitting in the camp at evening and flat, and there's a quail in front of you, and you think, okay. And then flat, 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 flat. There come more quails landing. And then it's like everywhere you could see, there's just quails all over the place. There's quail after quail after quail, and all you have to do is walk two steps, grab a quail, kill it, and you got meat. Quail's everywhere. Hot and cold running quail. Right? There's a later incident in Numbers where God then brings a judgment because they should have known better. But here they didn't know. Okay, here they didn't know that God could do all of this with the quail. Verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, in the morning there was a layer of dew. The layer of dew evaporated. Behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Right? And what is it is where the name manna comes from, I believe. Let me get the Hebrew. Come on. Because ma is means what in Hebrew, and so mana is what, and so it's really the name of the stuff was what is this. Is the rough translation of manna. It's mana. What? What is this thing? What is this thing? Verse 16, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer of peace, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some little. So they measured it with an omer. He who had gathered much had no excess. He who had gathered little had no lack. every man gathered as much as he should eat. That verse is a puzzle. There are a couple different interpretations to it. Probably makes more sense that somehow miraculously that no matter how much they gathered, when they then measured it, it was just enough. It wasn't too much. It wasn't too little. It was just enough for everybody to have enough to eat. I got stuck wondering stuff like, well, how do you get the dirt out of it and things like that? But they figured it out. It was laying on the ground. It's like, ew, how do you get the stuff off the dirt and all that? But God, they figured it out. Somehow God provided all that. It doesn't say how thick the layer was. You would think for that crowd of people that was packed relatively tightly in the wilderness, that it was either pretty tightly packed on the ground, or else somehow it grew once they collected it, because you wouldn't think that that there would be that much land for them to search. I mean, it wasn't like they had to scour the whole valley for this. They just simply went out and gathered it, and it was enough. I don't know exactly how much an omer was. All right, hold on. Now you got me thinking. An omer apiece. How much? 2 quarts, you say? So half a gallon? Yeah, that's about right. That's about right. But still, if it was as fine as frost, you had to dig for quite a bit. I don't know if you scrape frost off your car, but if you scrape frost off your car, you'd have to scrape quite a lot of cars to get half a gallon. So there's something going on here which wasn't natural. I said the quails were natural. That was not true of this manna. I mean, the Israelites had been around Egypt, which was a similar climate, and they'd never seen anything like this. This is something that God was providing, and every day there was exactly enough. Verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." And of course they didn't listen. Verse 20, "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." It's like, hello, simple instruction. They gathered it morning by morning, each man as much as he should eat. When the sun grew hot, it would melt. They had to get to it. They had to get up every morning and deal with it. They couldn't procrastinate. They couldn't let it build up 2 days in a row. Every day, you went out and you got enough manna for that day. Now, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Shabbat observance, a holy Shabbat to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. So there's this supernatural stuff going on here. This is not natural. This is something miraculous. People try to come up with all sorts of explanations for manna. You can't come up with any explanations. It's a miracle. It wasn't like anything else. The people of Israel who had been around that climate didn't say, oh, this is such and such. Like they said, these are quail. They didn't say this is such and such because they'd never seen it before. It didn't occur before or after. It was a miracle. You don't have to try to explain miracles. You don't have to try to analyze it, get its chemical composition, figure out what exact... No, it was a miracle. God was providing this food every single day. This 25, except for Shabbat. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Shabbat to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Shabbat there will be none." You think they listened? Verse 27. Came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. What are they trying to do? Corner the market on manna or something? I don't understand. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Shabbat. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, that no man go out of his place on the seventh day." The people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Doesn't sound bad to me. And it wasn't gruel. It wasn't slop. It was good stuff. God could have fed them with, you know, some of the protein bar stuff that we have nowadays. Some of it's good and some of it's, ooh. God instead gave them good stuff. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. that an omer full of it be kept throughout your generation. Then they see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I just love sometimes for one of our scientists to find that thing, and if there's still manna in it, they go nuts. What is it? They say the same thing. What is this stuff? Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. They came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. And so they were eating this stuff day by day. So what can we learn from manna? We can learn some important principles from manna and from the things that happened to them in the wilderness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Down in verse 9. Pray then in this way, and it's a familiar passage, I would think. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Daily bread. It's an interesting concept. Daily bread. Daily bread. Not weekly bread. Not monthly bread. Not yearly bread. Not, you know, a lifetime ticket. You know, like one of these people that win, you know, lifetime groceries at one of the supermarkets. Daily bread. Supplying to us every day. Not guaranteed 5, 10, 15, 20 years in the future, or even 20 months in the future. Daily bread. Flip down a little bit further in that chapter. Down to verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you in darkness is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's simple. You can't straddle the fence. You can't have one foot in this world and one foot in God's kingdom. You can't have your great goal in life to make $1 million. And, oh, by the way, I'm also going to serve God. There's nothing wrong with God, with a lot of money if God gives it to you. People say that money is the root of all evil. That's wrong. That's a misquote of the verse. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It is seeking after it. It is looking forward, making that your goal, making being rich your goal. Daily bread does not involve getting rich. Like I said, these people, whenever they tried to hoard the manna, to corner the market on manna, to really be the go-to guy for manna, to really get rich by selling manna. Sorry, that's not how it works. Too many things in life, people want to corner the market and make their big goal to make a lot of money to be rich. And oh, by the way, serve God in their spare time. No. God is provides sufficient means for us to survive. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? That's another important principle buried in there, and it was a principle buried into how God did the manna. It wasn't like God employed angels for a leprechaun-like thing, that they would set out a jar of manna every night, and in the morning they'd come out and be filled. God could do that if he so desired. But no, they had to gather the manna. It says here that God feeds the birds of the air, but yet, I don't know of very many birds that sit on their nest, getting fat, and waiting for the worms to come to them. They have to go out and they have to find the worms. Worms are there, they go out and find them. So that is kind of the balance there that we have to understand. That we're not to hoard wealth. We're not to be worried about where our next meal is going to come from. But we're also not to sit down with the TV remote and the nachos or the chips and watch TV all day and expect God to take care of us. Because the bird that sits and doesn't go out and search for worms, the bird's not going to eat. It's not going to eat. I don't know that it was anybody stupid enough to not gather the manna. Maybe there were. But if so, that person wasn't going to eat that day. Because God supplied enough for everyone. However, if somebody refused to go out and gather manna, I kind of have a feeling that they weren't going to get any. Now, this is not saying that God provides what we consider to be appropriate. God did not send gold coins every morning. They didn't have gold leaf on the ground to gather every day. It wasn't silver. It wasn't gold. It was bread. It was something you eat. So too with us, the people who say that God desires us to be prosperous and rich and successful and famous and powerful, he does for some people, but not for everyone, everyone who's a believer. It's where people fit into his plan that he allows those people and blesses those people, but that's not guaranteed to believers. Daily bread. I looked up the figures on what Americans consider to be our daily bread. Fully 33% of everyone, all the adults in this country, I think it was adults, it might have been everybody, kids included, 33% are obese. That's 1 in 3. 1 in 3 are obese. Now, I'm not talking overweight, I'm talking obese. Right, that's the medical definition. That's taking daily bread a little far. Okay, Americans eat better than practically anybody else in the entire world. And for us to get angry with God not providing that level of calories is not what God promised. Oh, by the way, just overweight and obese is 68% of the population. That's 2/3 of Americans are overweight or obese. That's a lot of daily bread. And to say to God that we demand that level of food is just beyond belief. I read a couple of websites, and one of them is a website called Up Two Minds, and he quotes the figures that in America something like 40% of food is thrown out. That's how abundant food is, that 40% of it gets disposed of. That even as fat as we are, we still don't eat all the food that's on our plate. That we don't have anything to complain about as far as God providing our daily bread. But yet we're still worried about the fact that God is going to provide for us. God nowhere promises us a McMansion with not one, but 2 or 3 flat-screen TVs. And, alright, I'll give you the particular addictions in our household. Xboxes and media centers and DVDs and big cars and all the rest of it. God never promises that. Even when Yeshua here was promising people what God would provide, he is promising them food and clothing. The essentials. We have lost concept of how little it takes to really live on. We look at people in the rest of the world and how we are amazed at how what a little bit of money it really takes to keep them alive. And you're talking about people living on $1 or $2 a day. They're not starving. Not as sad as Americans, but not starving either. That we get all on this treadmill. It's like a great big hamster wheel. We used to keep hamsters when our son was a wee bit. And of course, I took care of the hamsters. We don't go there. And the hamster would get in the wheel, and one in particular run faster and faster and faster and faster and faster in a wheel, and decide to stop suddenly, which was a bad idea, because then it goes around the wheel a couple of times and stop, and this poor dizzy hamster would stumble out of the wheel and kind of shake its head, and then a couple minutes later get back in the wheel and start running faster and faster and faster and faster and so on and so forth. Well, sometimes our life is like that hamster wheel. And when we stop, try to stop to get off, we too get flung around and we get dizzy and our eyes are spinning. But that doesn't mean we'll feel better once we get off. It just simply means that sometimes the process of braking is a hard one. Our whole culture is designed to institute in us the desire for more. Because that is really the bedrock of a consumer-based economy. It's funny because you read historical accounts of the Middle Ages, and one of the greatest problems there was getting people to be interested in working harder. You could offer them money, and they wouldn't be interested in it because they were perfectly satisfied with their lives as it was. That was before the advent of modern marketing methods. They're really slick. They're really well-crafted. Really, things were kind of, coasting along until, I think it was the 60s, when the psychologists really got into marketing. And they started getting all these interesting little psychological tricks in ads. Before that, the ads were the pounding hammers and the dancing coffee cans and all the rest of that. After that, that's when it got really slick. That's when you're watching these car ads. And it's very, very subtle how it kind of impinges upon you that you're not a real man unless you drive up, and fill in the blank. Or you're not going to be happy unless you have this beautiful car to drive on the road, and then you'll be happy and you'll be peaceful, and when the stresses of life overcome you, you can go drive your car and you feel better until you open up your car payment for that month and then you don't feel so good at all. But it's all this desire for more. And you read scripture and what God promises, we have no call in America to be angry at God at all for anything, because of the overwhelming abundance that we have. Any culture where 68%, two-thirds of the people are overweight, that's not a culture in need. You would think that we would be people that would be just dancing in the streets at the abundance of God. Instead, it seems like the more we have, the grumpier we get. Even the secular world have noticed that. They've done studies that people nowadays just aren't happy. You see that in the workplace. You see that in the neighborhoods. You see that in families. People just aren't happy. What do they expect? They expect that we go from 32% obese to 68% obese? That maybe we'll have, instead of 3 flat-screen TVs in the house, maybe 4? Maybe go from a Ford to a Lincoln? Or a Chevrolet to a Cadillac? What's it going to take? Because really, if you're not content with what you have, you're not going to be content with anything you get. You understand? It's just not going to happen. If you're not content now, none of us are starving. We're not content now. And we're not going to be content even if we had $1 gazillion. Even if we suddenly found out that the Bill Gates Foundation gave us $1 billion to play with, we still wouldn't be satisfied. We would for a little bit. Maybe a little bit. As we're ramping up and buying our third plane, or our 13th limousine and our fourth mansion. Maybe it would be kind of fun to do all that. I don't know. I've never been in that position. But it wouldn't take long before we'd realize that $1 billion isn't enough to keep us happy. that we be lusting after $2 billion or $10 billion. I guess the flip side of the coin, we as Americans are certainly well provided for. I guess I'm struggling nowadays. It's like, well, I'm looking at retirement in about 15, 20 years, potentially, and thinking, well, how in the world do you save up enough for it? And it's like, I kind of go through valleys and peaks. It's like, I go through valleys and it's like, oh, how in the world am I going to preserve all this? And then looking at all the disasters that are exploding all around us in the economy, but then God takes me back over to the peak and say, look, I fed them in the wilderness, I can feed you too. And so it's not a case of worrying about it. God provides for us in many different ways. He provides our own through our own labor. He provides from the generosity of other believers. We already talked about our own labor, that they had to go out and gather the manna. The crows, the ravens have to go find their food. Sometimes that is not enough to keep us alive. The generosity of other believers. Paul was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. Other believers. And there is some place for storing up some funds. I say that cautiously. Because you have to be very careful to not love those funds, to not deal with it. But these people were agricultural in general. And if you eat all your seed corn in the winter, you shouldn't blame God if you go hungry in the summer. So they understood that you needed to save enough to get the next crop going. So I'm not saying that you should, you know, just spend everything on your own pleasures. That's not what God is saying. But instead, just not be anxious, not be scared, not think that you yourselves have to provide for yourself. That's the trap. That's really the message we get nowadays from financial planners and things like that. You better be careful to provide for your own financial future. No. Because after a while, like I said, I go through cycles, I go down that road, and then I realize that there's absolutely nothing I can do to protect against thieves that break in and steal, or moth and rust that corrode in our days, inflation, stock market crashes, fill in the blank. There's nothing you can do, because it's God who provides the daily bread. Not gas for the car, not electricity in the house. God doesn't promise to provide abundance. God promises to provide enough for us to stay alive. That includes sometimes you forget what the essentials are. Essentials that Yeshua said are food and clothing. I guess you could put in as an aside water. The food, water, and clothing. What did he do for them in the wilderness? He provided water constantly. We saw him provide water from those springs, provided food with manna. He even really gave them a little bonus with the quail. He didn't need to provide the quail. And in fact, he didn't even have to make the manna taste good, but he did. And it doesn't say there, but it says somewhere else in Scripture that over 40 years their clothing didn't wear out. So he provided them clothing. Anything else is a bonus. And we should thank God every day for all the bonuses. We even thank Him for the essentials. And we should keep clear in our mind what is essential and what is not, and what God promises and what He doesn't promise. God will provide for us the essentials if we devote ourselves to following His kingdom. It's a hard message in our very affluent and materialistic culture that wants us to think all this other stuff is vital, but it's not. We try to come to God just loaded down with stuff, just buried. It's like God hears this little voice from this pile of cars and houses and TV sets and
huge steaming dishes of meat and potatoes, and even beyond that, fast food and all the rest, and somewhere buried under all that pile is us, trying to do the work of God. But it's awful hard from under that pile. It's hard to move under there. So it's time to just crawl out from under there and realize that the wonderful life that God has for us, we're not buried under all that stuff. All that stuff. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for really loving stuff. Loving the things of this world. Hoarding stuff. Dreaming about stuff. Enjoying stuff. Rather than really devoting ourselves to you. Forgive us for getting angry that we have no joy when we've sold our joy for that which perishes. Continue to remind us of our great inheritance that will last for eternity. Close fellowship with you, enjoying your presence, enjoying the company of other believers, accomplishing the work of the kingdom on Messiah Yeshua. Amen.